We've got Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Just by way of review, our book theme for the book of Ephesians is the eternal plan of God. And obviously we saw that even last time, 3 weeks ago when we met, that God's plan for our salvation was formed in eternity past, and it is God's work through and through to save any of us. The book's key verse is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord," that's Paul speaking, "implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And that, I think, is an important verse for us all to consider. You know, last time we met, we had Ron teaching us, and he obviously has been a pastor for 50 years, and he spoke very well. It was quite a blessing to have him teach us. And as he went through the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, he really talked about the spiritual blessings we have received in Christ, and he walked through 10 of those. I'm just going to list them out here, but if you missed that lesson, I would highly recommend you go back and listen to it. But as we think about the fact that God has elected us and predestined us and adopted us and has given us grace, has given us redemption, forgiveness, has revealed himself to us, has given us an inheritance, has given us the gospel, and has sealed us in the Holy Spirit, it is an amazing thing to consider. Ron also talked about the fact that it is the full Trinity at work in our salvation. It is God the Father who chooses us. It is God the Son who redeems us through his death, burial, and resurrection. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, who seals us so that we are now his once we have come to faith. And that, again, you could probably spend, I believe Tom, when he taught through Ephesians several years ago, spent 15 lessons going through those verses. Okay? Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, got closer to 20 when he went through Ephesians chapter 1. So we were scratching the surface of deep, deep theological waters. And honestly, that's what we're going to do today, is to consider the response to that theological truth. How do we respond to that in our lives? And how did Paul respond to that as he wrote this letter? So our key verse for today is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. This is Paul saying, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And again, I had a hard time picking out a key verse. I started by cheating and getting two or three, but then I just said, no, I got to do one key verse. It's a wonderful passage. And the lesson theme is that in light of the gracious work of each member of the Trinity to accomplish the salvation of each believer, Paul prays that God would allow the believers in Ephesus and believers in every church throughout the ages to understand and experience these truths in their lives in such a way that they might be radically transformed by their comprehension. Again, Paul is praying for us that the truth of what God accomplished in our salvation would transform our daily lives. So again, Paul, when he wrote this letter, probably didn't take three weeks off in between writing, you know, verse 14 and going into verse 15. He flowed right through. So today we're going to try to pretend that we just finished hearing all these wonderful truths, and we're going to see Paul's response as he prays that God would change the Ephesians, that the Ephesians would be able to understand, not just with their heads, but really with their hearts, what Paul has explained at the beginning of Ephesians 1. You know, one of the commentators named Paul Rees, no relation, said the apostle's mood is one in which, thinking for those for whom he prays, he is thankful. and thinking of the God to whom he prays, he is thrilled. I love when Paul gets excited, right? You can tell this is not just some stuff that he learned and has to pass along. Okay, again, no offense to Sasha, but I mean, the FAA exam, I don't know that I could thrill in thinking about the information on the FAA exam. But I can thrill in seeing what God has done for me in salvation and what he's done for us in salvation. And as you look closer and closer at those truths, it just lifts the heart to praise. It turns the heart towards God, the God who accomplished all this. You know, it makes me think of if you like art. You know, I really do enjoy looking at art and some of the great paintings of the Renaissance. You know, you look at it and you go to a gallery and you just walk through and you're like, oh, that's nice. And that's nice. And you keep gawking and you're like, oh, all that was really, really nice. But if you really study it, you start seeing things that weren't there at first. You start noticing details that you didn't notice at first. And so there's a famous painting by Rembrandt. It's called The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. And originally, the actual canvas of the original painting is 63 inches wide and 50 inches tall. That's over 5 feet long and 4 feet high, which is smaller than we have on the screen here, but still pretty big for a painting. And you might look at that and say, ah, it's interesting. That's really cool. But then you look a little bit more closely and you see and you think about the fact that these are seasoned fishermen on a sea that they grew up in, and you start looking at their faces and you can see the intensity and the fear on their face as they're facing an unnatural storm. You slide towards the back and you see the apostles coming to Jesus saying, what are we going to do? Again, these are men that are fishermen that have been on boats that aren't prone to seasickness, but they're still concerned. And then you look a little bit closer and you see one that's about to lose his lunch, or maybe just did. Right? Again, I guarantee you, none of you saw that the first time you looked at that picture. That is what we get to do as we open God's Word together, is look closer and closer so that we might see things that aren't obvious and that we might be able to rejoice in it. So turn with me, if you aren't already there, to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's read through the passage of Scripture that God has given us. Starting in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It is hard not to be overwhelmed reading that. At least for me, I found myself captured multiple times thinking through this passage. And really what I want to show you is three things, three ways, three aspects of Paul's prayer. First, I want to see the beauteous motivation, and I used a fancy word on purpose. I feel like Paul's prayer deserves a little bit of flowery language. Because his prayer is not only theologically accurate and true, it is beautiful. It lifts our hearts to praise God. But in verses 15 and 16, Paul explains why he is praying. He says, first of all, for this reason. He says, in light of all the things I just walked through, and again, you're going to have to take your mind back to 3 weeks ago and what we talked about in verses 3 through 14. In light of the amazing work of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit, of God the Father, in accomplishing salvation for those who God chose, I have to respond in prayer. It says, Paul cannot think in abstract, in general, just about some people that this truth applies to without then considering the specific people that he's writing to. These people that he knew, that he had served as their pastor, that he had ministered to and taught. He knows that God has demonstrated this work in their lives. And as he considers that, he wants to pray for them. He says, first of all, it's that there's an obvious result of God's saving work. He says, these people, he says, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. And some people would actually say that means Paul's not writing to the Ephesians because he knew the Ephesians. He's talking like he didn't know who they were. But there's also Philemon where he's talking specifically to one person. And he says, I hear of your love. In Thessalonians, again, he knew what was going on. He says that I've heard of your faith. But he says, as I'm hearing more and more, I'm getting the reports back that you are continuing to grow in godliness. I have to praise God for that. I have to pray for that. He says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Beloved, that is the true definition. That's how we can be defined as believers, is those that have faith in Jesus Christ and those that have love for fellow believers. He says, this is what I hear, and I know that your faith is real. I know that those things that I talked about in the beginning of this letter are true in your life. And that truth, the reality that they are growing in faith and love, leads him to praise. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. You know, this picture of Paul regularly praying for the saints is found just about in every single one of his letters. Paul's practice was to pray for the believers in cities where he had ministered. And if you've read through Acts, you know he ministered in a lot of cities. But he constantly says, just like he says in Ephesians, just like he says in Philippians, I'm praying for you. I thank God for you. Every time I think about you, I'm always offering prayer. In Romans chapter 1, he actually prays for believers in cities where he had not yet ministered. So Paul didn't just pray for people he knew. He was just praying for anybody that was in the Lord, that they would grow in their faith and their love. You know, we know Jesus even prayed for believers to come. Right, those that would be the followers of the disciples and the generations to follow, all the way down to us today, that Jesus in John chapter 17 prayed for us. It was a regular practice of praying for the saints. The question I've got for myself as I had to consider this text, the question for you to consider is that what you can say about yourself? Are you those that have faith in Jesus Christ and love the saints? And out of that love for the saints, are you praying for them? Praying for each other because you know each other. Praying for Countrysiders because this is the church at Countryside. But praying for all the saints on a regular basis. You know, John Stott wrote about this. He said, what Paul does in Ephesians 1 and therefore encourages us to copy is both to keep praising God that in Christ all spiritual blessings are ours and keep praying that we might know the fullness of what he has given us. If we keep together praise and prayer, benediction and petition, we are unlikely to lose our spiritual equilibrium. You know, a lot of what I've studied this week has obviously been in context of the new year, right? And if you're like me, the new year is a time where you kind of evaluate, okay, how did my last year go in different aspects of my life, my work, my family, my spiritual life, you know, my fitness, my finances, those different things. And then what things do I want to consider changing or working on in the new year? And so that's one of the things that struck me is how often I don't, or how rarely I pray for the saints, especially those that are not here at Countryside. It's easy to pray for y'all, I see you, right? And I'm reminded, oh, I need to keep praying for them. But to be praying for all the saints is a biblical calling. So we've got the beauteous motivation for Paul's prayer. Now let's next consider the breathtaking marvels of Paul's prayer. In verses 17 through 19, he explains that this is what he prays. He prays that, verse 17, that, or namely, or in order to, or one of the commentators said, I ask that. So he's saying, basically, I'm praying, this is what I pray. I pray that this would happen. And the first thing he says is that God, the Father of glory, needs to give us gifts. Needs to give us gifts of the Spirit. Now, these aren't the gifts of the Spirit we often talk about if we're thinking about the gifts of the Spirit. But here he asks specifically that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. So that spirit of wisdom is not just knowledge. Right, we may all know, we could probably read through Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and we can say, yes, I know that, and I know that, and I know that, and I know that. But what he wants is for us to have wisdom to apply that knowledge in our lives. One of the word study books says that wisdom is the capacity to understand and hence act wisely. So you get wisdom and it helps you act wisely. Makes sense, right? But it's because you have an understanding, a comprehension of truth that goes beyond just the facts. What's interesting is he doesn't say, you need to figure out how to make yourself wise. I pray that you would just be wise. No, he says, I pray that God would give you this spirit. It is God who is the source of all wisdom. In Colossians 2:3, It explains that Christ himself is the source of all wisdom. It says that in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, James talks about wisdom a couple of places. First, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And in James chapter 3, he says that when he describes biblical, godly wisdom, he says the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, wisdom, biblical, godly wisdom is not, I know more than you and I'm going to show that off. Biblical wisdom is not, boy, these unbelievers, they are so dumb, they just need to figure this out. No, biblical wisdom says, everything I have is from God. And as I grow in my understanding of how gracious God has been to me, it makes me peaceful. It makes me gentle. It makes me full of mercy and good fruits. It gives me the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about in Galatians. But that spirit of wisdom is a gift of God. The second thing he asked for is the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. That literally means to reveal, to unfold, or to unveil. It's not that he's saying you don't understand the truth. It's that you would see it in a new way. That you would understand it through the spirit of wisdom, but the spirit of revelation allows you to see it in a totally new way. Again, going back to our picture, you know, the more you examine these truths, the more you study God's word, there is revealed to you the reality of those truths. You know, there's some debate. Some people would actually say this passage talks about kind of the idea, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, just generally, and not God-given wisdom and revelation. One of the commentators says that human understanding or ingenuity is not capable of discerning God's way. This can be accomplished only when God unveils it. It refers to the Holy Spirit because the qualities of wisdom and revelation cannot be generated by humans. Revelation is not the understanding of hidden things. Revelation is not the understanding of hidden things with the disclosure of disclosing of them. That didn't make sense. Something happened there. It's not that God is hiding things from us, but he is saying, if you want to understand me better, if you want to understand the Bible better, you have to come to me because I will reveal it to you. And Paul prays that first of all, the Ephesians, and second of all, we would be given by God a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, these gifts of the Spirit. Secondly, we have the enlightenment of the truth. The enlightenment of the truth. And again, this is verse 18. This is our theme verse. As I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Here, Paul prays, as one commentator says, that the heart may have sounder perceptions than the head. That our heart, not our emotions, which is how we think about it, right? We're getting now into Valentine's season and love and all this stuff, and it's all about emotions. No, the heart in the Bible is the seat of the soul. It's the seat of the Spirit. It is who we are in the inner man, and we want to understand the truth from our heart. And so he kind of makes up a phrase, right? That the eyes of your heart would be opened. We get the picture immediately. That we would see clearly from our inner man the truth of the scripture. That we would understand three things, right? That there's three things that Paul asks for here, that we would be enlightened. The first is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. This hope is it's so wonderful. This hope is the reality that God has saved us. That it was God's work. We just talked about it in Ephesians, at the beginning of Ephesians, that it is God's work to save us. And so we can now have hope for our lives now. The hope is that we are the called out ones, Paul says in Romans 1:6, that God called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and that his calling is effective. It accomplishes exactly what it meant to, and it made us alive in Christ. That's the past aspect. The present is we can have hope right now that God will help us obey what he wants us to do. That he will help us to know his will and to act on it. That's even the book theme verse for Ephesians, right? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You've been called, and therefore, because you have been called now, act that out. We have hope that God will help us do that. You know, there's a lot of people that kind of think, well, you know, God saves me, and then God eventually is going to glorify me, but between that, it's all up to me. And I say, praise God, it's not. Praise God that it is still him working in our lives and working to make us more like him. And that, yes, we have responsibility. And we're going to get to that as we get into the second half of Ephesians, where Paul gives clearly commands that we need to be living different lives. But it is always because God is working in us. So we have hope in the calling from the past. We have hope in the calling from the present. We have the hope of his calling in the future. That we will eventually, at some point, experience eternal glory with God. And that may happen when one of us passes from this life to the next. Or that may happen when he returns and we see him all at once. But 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you have suffered for a little while, right? And he's talking specifically of suffering, but sometimes I feel like just this life is suffering. There's just difficulties all the time. But after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. Oh, what a hope. That this life is not all we've got, but that we can hope to be with him forever. And throughout scripture, and we don't have time to go through all this, but there's passages that point back to that hope, the fact that God called us and how that should change our lives now. There's the hope that God has promised to sanctify us and how we need to continue to strive towards him. And then there's that hope in the future that we should change our behavior today because we know what we will be going to. Paul prays that we might know from the inner man, the innermost part of us, the hope of his calling. Secondly, he prays that we would understand the riches of his glory, or as riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is a confusing verse, or a confusing phrase. Because there's some that say that this is God's inheritance is us, which is glorious in its own thing. And I love that thought. I don't know that that's exactly what Paul's saying here. But there's a reality that when Christ died, he died to take possession of his bride, and that he will inherit us forever to be with him. And there is a picture of that throughout Scripture. But I think here, as Paul is talking about what we experience and what we need to understand, I think he's talking about the reality that we have an amazing inheritance in Christ. That we have gone from, as we get into chapter 2, you'll see this, dead in our sin, dead in our rebellion against God, to by his grace being called to be an heir with Christ, to possess all things that Christ possesses. I mean, we can't even fathom God's goodness to us. You know, Paul's already talked about this a couple of times in Ephesians. In verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This rich grace is a precursor to what we will have with him. Verse 11, we have also obtained an inheritance and have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. I mean, again, imagine, guys, God could have easily said, okay, I'm going to save you, but you're now like, you know, the redheaded stepchild. Like, you're just, you know, we'll see if we let you eat at the table every day. But no, God says, I'm not just going to save you. I'm not just going to call you to be my child or to be my subject, but I'm going to call you to be my child. I'm going to call you to be an inheritor with Jesus Christ of all things. Paul was amazed by that. Later in Ephesians, in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Again, Paul got it. I have no standing here on my own, but God, by his grace, has allowed me to be able to just preach the gospel. He prays for them in chapter 3, that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Again, that God is going to abundantly, overwhelmingly, give us riches beyond all we could grasp or imagine. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And he prays here that as we understand that our understanding would grow, that it would expand and grow in our knowledge and enlightenment. Thirdly, the surpassing greatness of his power. The surpassing greatness of his power. Again, I imagine as Paul has thought through all of these things, he's considered all of the work that God has done for the Ephesians. He's prayed for these beloved people. It's hard not to imagine him just kind of getting carried away a little bit as he thinks about the work of God, the power that God demonstrates in the life of the believer. You know, this phrase, this sentence, includes four different words for power in the Greek. Okay, so dunamis is power, ability, the capability of acting. Energeia, well, you know that one, energy, right? The movement. Kratos is strength or might, and ikos is strength or power. One of the commentators said, he put it this way, he said, in the full force, God's dynamic power consists of his inherent strength that is actively able to overcome resistance. God's power is so powerful that it can't be resisted, and it is so strong that it will make anything it desires to happen, happen. We have that. We have that. Paul prays that we would understand that more and more. So we've talked about the beauteous motivation for prayer, for Paul's prayer, the breathtaking marvels of Paul's prayer. Now we turn to the boundless magnitude of Paul's prayer. And I think here, honestly, this stops being a prayer for the Ephesians. And this is just Paul praising God, being overwhelmed by the reality of who God is and what he has done. Verse 20. Going back to verse 19, it says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might," verse 20, "which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." As we go through this passage, I will say there are things here that most commentators can't tell you what it means exactly. I can't. But what we see here is Paul praising God, who has accomplished amazing, mighty works of power through Christ. And he is connecting that to the power that God has used in saving us. R.C. Sproul expressed it this way. It's a longer quote, but it's just so good I couldn't cut it down. It says, "How great is this power that's working within the lives of Christians? Sometimes believers feel so impotent, so not potent. They see themselves as spiritual failures because the power of the flesh is so great, the temptations of this world so overwhelming, and their progress so slim. The answer to this outlook is to understand the greatness of this power. This power within us is the same as that which God used when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly world." In other words, Paul is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only raised Jesus from the dead, he raised him to the seat of cosmic authority in the universe. He raised him not only from a tomb, but from this planet to the heavenly places where he seated him on high as the exalted Lord of heaven and earth. These are things that are hard to understand, hard to really grasp. And I think that's where Paul would say, "And that's why I prayed for you," that you would understand this. You know, in one sense, it's simple. Like, we can imagine, okay, this is what God did. That the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. That all of this happened. But that this power that accomplished that in Christ is the same power that is in us. That's where we lose our way. You know, Paul obviously knew, I think, I don't know exactly how the whole inspiration thing worked, but when Paul's writing his letter, I think he kind of knew where he was going, right? He knew what he was going to talk about, and there's a way we could have outlined this passage or this prayer to point forward to what Paul's going to write about in chapters 2 and chapter 3. But in chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, he says this, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul's using the same phrases there. That the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places, and that we, by his amazing grace, are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. You know, our identity is in Christ. The beginning of Ephesians, in that long sentence, in him, in him, in him, in him, over and over again, in him is in Christ. We are united with Christ, so that what happens to him happens with us. In Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, go ahead and turn there. We'll take just a minute to go through this. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have this connection. Christ died, we die. Christ lives, we live. Christ is raised up to the heavenly places, and by God's amazing grace, we are as well. First, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. The strength of his might. We talked about that. The strength of God's might is something we can't even come close to. It's the strength of his might that made us alive in Christ, but it's also the strength of his might that continues to help us, to guide us, to make us more like him. He brought it about in Christ. We talked about that as well. When he raised him from the dead, you know, obviously, Jesus isn't the only historical person who's ever been raised from the dead, but he is by far the most important. But we need to understand that if we don't believe that God has been raised from the dead, then we cannot be saved. The gospel message includes Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. You know, as we prayed for Daniel's brother, that's what he needs to come to faith in. He needs to believe that, and we, as Paul has already described us, we are believers in that. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was first of all raised from the dead. In Romans 1:4, it says that Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, that God's power raised Jesus from the dead. And it says, then seated him at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 is one of the, in fact, I think it may be the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's used over and over again because it talks about a truth that is so important. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know, this was the plan from the beginning, that Jesus Christ would come to earth. And as we just celebrated over the month of December, and we celebrated the coming of Christ, he would come as a tiny little baby. And he would live on earth as a mortal, normal man. But that he would live a perfect life, a life apart from sin, a life without any stain. That he would die an unjust death. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't need to die because he had obeyed God's word perfectly, but he died in our place so that we might be able to take on the righteousness that he earned in his life, and he could take our sin. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, and then God ascended. Jesus ascended into heaven and sits down at the right hand. In Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, for this reason also God highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus sat down, it was because his work was finished. But he sat down in the position of power and authority at the right hand of God. And now he is just waiting for the last fulfillment of Psalm 110. Until the enemies are a footstool for his feet. Well, I've run over. My apologies. But let me close with three applications. First, determine to follow Paul's model of prayer. Let your theology lead to doxology. Let the knowledge we have of the truth, the biblical understanding of the Bible, turn it to worship, to praise. Read, meditate on, and allow God to use the scripture to transform your own prayer life. Secondly, lift your thoughts higher this year. You know, sometimes it's easy to spend a lot of time praying for a neighbor's friend's cat, you know, and Aunt Marge's something. And that's okay. There's a place for that. But as you read through the prayers of Paul, Paul's prayers are always so much more. And my question for myself is, how often do I allow myself to pray for the small things and miss the big ones? I won't read this quote from C.S. Lewis, but you can pull it up later online. Thirdly, ask God for more of what you already have. That's really what Paul's saying, is we know these things. We comprehend them to a certain level. Lord, give us more. Be a Thomas. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I understand, but help me to know and understand more so that I might grow in my knowledge of Christ, so that I might glorify God in my life. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this prayer. And Lord, it makes my own prayer seem inadequate as I pray for myself and for my family and for fellow believers here at Countryside. Lord, I pray that you would help us, as Paul said, to understand these truths more and more, not just with our minds, but with our hearts, Lord. And might the knowledge, the wisdom of understanding, the wisdom of revelation, might it transform our lives. Lord, help us to not just have knowledge that does not lead to worship. Help us to not just have knowledge that makes us feel important, but Lord, help us to have knowledge that makes more of you and helps us to be humble as we consider your amazing power and how gracious you have been to us. Lord, we pray now that as we spend a few minutes in prayer together, that you would help us to pray more like this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.